I wonder if you could turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. John's Gospel, please, chapter 20. I'm reading at verse 11. John, chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Now we trust God will bless this well-known and lovely passage from his word to us tonight. If you could imagine someone reading the Gospels for the first time, and I suppose he would read through Matthew and Mark and Luke, and he would discover that these Gospel writers, they really follow the same pattern. They're really almost like parallel lines that are going along, and he would discover that these writers really follow the same themes and deal with the same incidents. But when he stepped into the Gospel of John, he would discover he was stepping into a new world altogether. The Gospel of John, as I'm sure we all know, is a different gospel. It's a very different gospel because of the things John includes in his gospel. 90% of John's gospel, as we know, is what we might term new material. Incidents, words, sayings that the other writers, the other gospel writers, do not record. And so John's gospel is different because of what he includes in his gospel. John's gospel is different because of what he excludes from his gospel. And it's very interesting, it's not a theme tonight, but if you read through the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, you'll find that, of course, the Lord Jesus speaks in parables. There are no parables in John's gospel. If you read through these gospels, you'll find that on every page there are men and women possessed with demons. There's no demon possession in John's gospel. John's gospel is different because of the things he writes about, and it's different because of the things he doesn't write about. And if we can imagine someone reading through for the first time, when they come to John's gospel, they would immediately think, there is something different here. There is something special here. There is something unusual here. And there is, brethren and sisters, the gospel by John is different. John's gospel was written. It was the last of all the gospels to be written. John's gospel was the only gospel that was written after the fall of Jerusalem. It was the only gospel to be written when there was no centre upon earth for the Jew. And so we might say, as we look at it together tonight, it was a gospel that was written for our present age. I believe that in the tribulation period that is coming, when the church is gone, there will be believers who will go back to Matthew, Mark and Luke, and they will find in these gospels direct references to the period in which they find themselves. They will derive great comfort and help from Matthew, Mark and Luke. But brethren and sisters, they will derive comfort and help from John, but not in the same way. John's gospel, can I suggest tonight, John's gospel is for us. John's gospel, I'm not saying the others aren't, of course, you understand, but in a particular way, John selects his material for the present age. We're going to see that tonight. And what we're going to look at this evening are three post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three times when he displayed himself to his own, and there are incidents here that are not recorded in any other gospel. And I want to suggest tonight that these three appearances that we've read of this evening, they really tell us the character of the present age in which we live. We're going to look at these things just very simply, I hope, tonight. I want you to see, first of all, that this age, brethren and sisters, I think it was referred to earlier on today, Brother Colin referred to it as the greatest dispensation that has ever been. And that's quite true, I'm sure. But brethren and sisters, one of the characteristics of this age in which we live is a special relationship with God. We're going to see that. That's what the Lord Jesus revealed to Mary Magdalene. He said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. That is the characteristic of the age in which we live, brethren and sisters. Not only is it a new revelation of a new relationship, well, when we come down to the next incident, we find that there is a new power that is imparted. The risen Christ stands in majesty, and he breathes on his disciples, and he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Brothers and sisters, this age in which we live is the age of the Holy Spirit. Don't allow the excesses of the charismatic movement to rob you of the thrill of the truth that this is the age of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here, in a way that he's never been before and will never be again. And then finally, when we think of this last incident, when the Lord in his grace appears to Thomas, it's not just now a new relationship with God and a new power for service, it's a new principle of living. And the Lord Jesus says to Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. But he says, blessed are those that have not seen and have not believed. That's the age in which we live, brethren and sisters. We live in the age where we walk by faith and not by sight. I want to look at these things just briefly tonight, and I trust there'll be practical implications too that we will pick up for our lives as we look at these simple truths. The Lord Jesus is going to reveal to his disciples a new relationship. Of course, the resurrection changed everything. The death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus changed everything, and there's going to be a new relationship now. But the interesting thing is, he doesn't reveal it to Peter, he doesn't reveal it to John, he doesn't reveal it to James, he reveals it to Mary. And this lovely incident, which I'm sure is so well known, reminds us that those who have been forgiven much love much. You see, the Gospels tell us that Mary Magdalene was a woman who was completely dominated by evil. She was possessed of 7 demons, and the Lord had cast them out. And here is this woman now, and we could have read earlier how that Peter and John came to the tomb, and they looked in, and they saw the linen clothes, and they believed, and the disciples went away to their own homes, and then we commenced our reading, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Here is a woman who loves much, because she's been forgiven much. Can I just say this, a very simple thought. We've all been forgiven much. We've all been forgiven much. And devotion to Christ, she stands there, and the others have gone home, but she stands there weeping. And of course, what a lovely scene. We're not really going into this tonight, but the Lord Jesus appears, and she talks to the angels first, and then it seems to me, in my imagination at least, the angels, they look behind her, and the Bible says that she turns round to see. It's almost a turn to see what they're looking at, and she sees this man, and she takes him to be the gardener. And with one word, the Lord reveals himself. I could never hope to say it the way the Lord said it, and neither could you. The love, the tenderness, Mary. And she turns to the Lord Jesus. And the interesting thing is this, brothers and sisters, she doesn't say, "My Lord." That's what she said to the angels. They've taken away my Lord. She doesn't say that to the Lord Jesus. She says, "Rabboni," which is my master or my teacher. And brethren and sisters, can I just lift this very simple lesson? If we want revelation from God through his word, it will be based upon a devoted heart and a teachable spirit. And she's really saying that there's so much for me to be taught, there's so much I don't understand. And she turns and she recognizes it's the Lord. And she says, "My teacher." And so the Lord Jesus turns and he says, "Now, touch me not." And the idea, of course, is not just the simple touch. It's the idea, stop clinging on to me. What a lovely scene this is. Can you imagine the feelings of Mary? And she thought the Lord is gone. She thought, first of all, that he was dead and gone. And now she finds the body is gone. And now here he is. And she's down at his feet, I believe. And she's holding him. She doesn't want to lose him again. And the Lord says, stop clinging on to me. Things are going to change now. There's a new relationship. Go to my brethren. Psalm 22, isn't it? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Go to my brethren and say unto them, and here it is, brethren and sisters, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Brethren and sisters, that is the characteristic relationship of this present age. We have a relationship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is Ephesians, isn't it? Paul says in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to this devoted, teachable, humble woman, the Lord Jesus reveals first that there is an era coming in now in which there will be a new relationship, and it will be based upon his ascension to heaven. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Let's look at this in a bit more detail. I ascend to my Father. The four Gospels, of course, display the glory of the Saviour in different ways. We know this. The Gospel by Matthew, it displays what we might call the regal glory of the King, the glory of the Lord Jesus as the King. The Gospel by Mark reveals the glory of the perfect servant of Jehovah. The Gospel by Luke, it reveals, I suppose, the moral glory of the perfect man. But when you come to John's Gospel, it's a different glory altogether. You see, John doesn't mention the Transfiguration. I suppose you could say that in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was there and his face shining as the sun, that was the climax, you could say, of the display of glory. John doesn't even mention it. John is talking about a different glory altogether. And you know what it is? It's the glory of a special relationship. John says in chapter 1, we beheld his glory. What kind of glory? The glory as of the only begotten with the Father. And brethren and sisters, that's the key to John's Gospel, isn't it? We go through John's Gospel and we find that there is a Father and there is a Son. And there is a wonderful, unique, special relationship, a relationship of glory between the Father and the Son. And so the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, he speaks about the Father. He speaks about my Father, but he never ever speaks about our Father, and he never even speaks about your Father until he reaches this point. And what he's saying, brethren and sisters, is simply this, that glorious relationship between the Father and the Son, he's saying, now I ascend to my Father and to your Father. I'm bringing you into the intimacy of the relationship that I enjoy. And so he's my Father and he's your Father. Isn't that wonderful, brethren and sisters? That we know him as not just our Heavenly Father, not just as our Father, but we know him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is his Father and he is our Father. Now the Lord didn't say, I ascend to our Father. Because let us be clear about this. The relationship between the Father and the Son is absolutely unique and can never be shared. He is the only begotten. But what he's saying is this, that relationship that has been displayed in this lovely gospel and all its glory and all its intimacy, he's saying, I'm bringing you into that relationship in a sense. I ascend to my Father and to your Father. Here is a relationship, brethren and sisters, that is radiant with divine love. It's a relationship that you enjoy. It's a relationship that I enjoy. And so when I approach, I do not approach my Father which is in heaven in that sense. I approach the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I claim him as my Father. And I enjoy the intimacy and the warmth of that relationship. You remember, again in the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul, in chapter 3, there he is in his prison cell. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful relationship. My Father and your Father. But then he says more. He says, my God and your God. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, that his ascension back into heaven is going to transform forever the God-man relationship. It will never be the same. And so he says, he is my God and he is your God. And his ascension back into glory has changed the God-man relationship completely. It's interesting, of course, that there are only two times when the Saviour uses this expression, my God. You remember when he hung up on the cross after the darkness was past? My God, why didst thou forsake me? Brothers and sisters, that is a man in the lowest place in the universe. And then he uses it here. I ascend to my God. Thank God, brethren and sisters, there is a man tonight in the highest place in the universe. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ has taken manhood up into glory. And so he says, there's going to be a new relationship now. As I relate to my Father, as the Son, you're going to be brought into the wonderful position of sons and of children of the Father. And as I relate to him as my God, as a man, so as men, you're going to be brought onto this ground. You're going to be brought near to him, and you're going to be able to say that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful relationship that is. And it's all dependent upon this. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now you might say to me, that's very interesting. But has it any practical bearing? Yes, it has. Just last Saturday, a few of us were down in the main street in Inverness, and we were giving out tracts, and suddenly a few people came along, and they had this wee table, and they had a few banners, and of course they sat up next to us, and they were the SNP. And it turned out that we were just giving out tracts and trying not to take too much notice of them, and we don't vote SNP. We don't vote at all. And as I was passing by, as we were packing up at the end, the man who was at the stand, I hadn't really looked at him. It turned out it was a man I knew through work. And he said, oh, hello. He said, you any response today? I said, well, had you any response? So we had a bit of a chat. And then he said, I'm involved with the SNP. I didn't know he was a banker, and I didn't know he was involved with the SNP. Anyway, I said, I've never voted in my life. He looked at me. And he's a professing Christian. He said, I suppose you would say that you've chosen your man already. I said, that's exactly right. I've chosen my man already. My man's in heaven. I hope you're not tempted on May the 3rd, brethren and sisters, whether it's the SNP or the Christian Party, our citizenship's in heaven. We are linked with a man who has ascended up into glory. And all, we've been hearing about this afternoon in a very practical way. To set our affections on things above where Christ is. And so the Lord Jesus says, I'm bringing you into this wonderful relationship. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Brethren and sisters, we're linked with a man in glory. And his Father is our Father, and his God is our God. What a wonderful relationship it is. There is no higher relationship that can ever be enjoyed. The wonderful thing, we're talking about a dispensation that has never been the like of it. There has never been, brethren and sisters, a relationship greater than the relationship you enjoy. There's never been a position, there never will be, there never can be, a position higher than the position you enjoy. And can I just say, you might have been saved 2 days. You might have been saved 2 weeks. Some people here might have been saved 30 years, some 50, some 60. The moment you trusted Christ, your position has never changed since then, and it can never be improved. You are linked with a man in heaven. His Father is your Father. His God is your God. But then, the same day at evening, and this is a wonderful incident, the disciples are assembled. And possibly in the very upper room where, of course, the Lord's Supper had been instituted. And this is the first appearance of the Lord Jesus to a group as opposed to individuals. It would seem it's difficult sometimes just to get all these appearances in the right chronological order. But it would seem that the Lord appeared to Mary, he appeared to Simon, he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. But here he is appearing to his own as they are assembled together with the doors shut. Brothers and sisters, I believe this. That the Lord Jesus reveals himself to us as individuals. But I believe there's a special way in which he reveals himself to his people in a corporate way. In other words, you remember the words of Matthew in Matthew's Gospel, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You know, I can sit at home. And in one sense, I can enjoy the presence of the Lord. And the Lord can, I can take down his word, and I can read it, and I can study it, and I can meditate upon it, I can pray. That's wonderful. I hope we all do that. That's enjoying things individually. But God has something, if I can say it, even greater than that. He has something corporate as well. And he desires, can I just say, there may be some believers in the hall, and you're not meeting in a corporate way together with other believers. Just simply trying to put into practice New Testament truths and seeking to gather with a sense of the Lord's presence. If you do that, you will enjoy a revelation, I believe, that is greater than you can enjoy individually. And so they're gathered together. And the doors are shut. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. Can you imagine? Sometimes I think we read these verses, you know, I do anyway. You read these verses and you're so used to them. Here are the disciples and they're all sitting around and the door is bolted and they're all a bit nervous and they're all a bit, they don't know what's going on, and suddenly they turn round and they see the Lord Jesus has stepped into the room. You know, the wonderful thing is this, that the stone couldn't keep him in and the door couldn't keep him out. And the wonderful thing is this, brethren and sisters, that there is no barrier to the presence of the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful for that. Because as we sit here in freedom and liberty, there are saints locked in prisons and in dungeons with bars and gates. But the same Saviour that came through that closed door can go through any door of any cell and meet his own. And so as they sit there, then came Jesus. And this incident, really, I suppose you could say, it's the commission. In Matthew's Gospel, of course, you get it at the end, go into all the world and preach the Gospel, make disciples of all nations. Mark gives it at the end, Luke gives the commission, really in Acts chapter 1, I suppose. But here is John's commission, and it's different from the others, of course. It would be, because John is writing this. And I want you to notice just a few steps here before the Lord actually commissions them and empowers them. First of all, he establishes them in peace and in joy. I believe this, brethren and sisters, that anything that I do for God must spring from a base of peace and joy. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I think that any service that we attempt for the Lord, it must spring from an enjoyment of these basic things. It must spring from a settled peace in our hearts about our own position, and it must spring from a joy of enjoying spiritual things. You know, it's very difficult to tell in a conference who's enjoying it and who isn't. Well, sometimes it's not, but it's very difficult to tell, and I look into my own heart, who's enjoying spiritual things and who isn't. Easy to put a face on, isn't it? I wonder, can I just ask, is everyone enjoying spiritual things? Are we all in the joy of spiritual things? Let's look at this incident in some detail. The Lord Jesus comes and stands in the midst and says to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Isn't that wonderful? Not his hands and his feet. Luke tells us that he showed his hands and his feet. John tells us he shows his hands and his side. Brothers and sisters, the hand is the symbol of divine power. The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. And the Saviour steps forward, as it were, and he stretches out his hand, and he shows a hand that symbolises the power of God, and it's scarred by the nails of Calvary. Brothers and sisters, there is one thing that brings peace to my heart, and it's this, that salvation has been accomplished in the power of God. That the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into death and has been raised from the dead and has vanquished death. And the power of God, that nail-scarred hand, tells me that my salvation depends upon the power of God. But then he shows him his side. Only John, of all the gospel writers, mentions the side wound of the Saviour. In none of the other gospels is the Lord Jesus pierced on the cross. Only John records that when they came to break his legs, they discovered he was dead already, and a soldier took a spear and pierced his side. And John says, "I was there, I saw it happen. Forthwith came blood and water." Only John mentions the side wound, and here it is. The Lord Jesus shows them the hand, his hand, and his side. What does the side wound tell us? When that soldier, in his hatred, pierced the side of the Saviour, he had nothing to do with your salvation. The work was done. But what he simply did was this. He gave evidence to the fact that the work was done. Forthwith came blood and water. That is the only reference in the account of the crucifixion to the literal blood of the Saviour. The blood being shed in Scripture denotes a life given in sacrifice. And when the blood poured from the side of our Saviour, it indicated this, that the work was done, that the work was finished, that the work of salvation was completed. And so the Saviour stands and he shows them his hand and he shows them his side, a finished work. Brethren and sisters, our peace depends upon his hand and his side. It depends upon divine power that accomplished that work at Calvary. It depends upon the precious blood that he shed, his life given and sacrifice. Now, can I just say this? Have you ever been troubled by doubts about your salvation? I have. But there is one thing, brethren and sisters, that removes every doubt and every fear. And that is the knowledge that my salvation depends upon divine power. And it depends upon the finished work of Christ. And he shows them his hand and he shows them his side. And he says, "Peace be unto you." And then the scripture says this, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." What joy. What joy. Remember the Lord Jesus said that a woman who is in travail, she has sorrow. But then when a man child is born, she's so overcome with joy that she forgets the travail. And the Saviour says, "I'll see you again." Here it is here. And their weeping is turned into joy. Now, that's the basis of service, brothers and sisters. If I'm not enjoying the peace of God in my heart, if I'm not sure about my own position before God, there's no way I can help anyone else. And can I just try to lift this simple lesson from the page of Scripture today, brethren and sisters. Let us ensure that every doubt is removed from our hearts. Your salvation and mine depends 100% upon the work of Christ at Calvary. And when I understand that, I can still remember the moment when I got real assurance of salvation. It brings a joy to our hearts. And then the Lord says, here's another thing now. Not just the basis of their service, but the character. He said, peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. That's lovely. You see, John's Gospel has all been about the Father sending the Son. And you remember that memorable occasion when the Lord Jesus stood and he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. What he's really saying is this, that just as the Father sent him into the world to demonstrate and to express and to reveal the Father who was invisible, so that men could look upon him and he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So the Lord Jesus says, I'm sending you into the world. I'm going to be invisible as far as the world is concerned. I'm ascending, but I'm sending you into the world, and I'm sending you into the world to represent and to express me. Dear brother, dear sister, your aim and object in life is not to stand for a doctrine. It's not even to stand for a set of doctrines. Your aim in life is not to be a testimony to stand for the truth of the assembly. Your mission in life is to represent a man. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. That's the character. Can I just ask, brethren and sisters, has the wonder of that and the dignity of that gripped our souls? That God, that the Son of God has sent us into the world to represent him. He's not here, but we're here. The world will see him in us as they saw the Father in him. Is that the case? You remember Paul, he said, when it pleased God, Galatians chapter 1, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by my grace, when it pleased God to reveal his Son, not to me, not even through me, but in me. And so, this is the character of service. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And then, we come to the power. This is the new power. We've got to the point at last. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Of course, our minds go back to Genesis chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, this is nothing less than a creative act of God. You remember Adam was created out of the dust of the earth, and you can picture that body lying there in all its perfection, and it's all finished except this. That Scripture records that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the Spirit of life, and man became a living soul. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. It's the new creation. And the Lord Jesus is breathing. He stands in all the dignity of his triumph on resurrection ground, and he breathes the Holy Spirit into these believers, into these disciples, and he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now we can get in all sorts of problems with this. I'll tell you what I think. I simply think this, that this was an earnest of Acts chapter 2. I think that for the period, you remember there were a number of days between the resurrection and Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit would come in all his fullness. And I think the Lord Jesus is giving them, as it were, an earnest of that which is to come. And I don't know if I could say much more than that. And he breathes on them and he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And these men are going to be energized by a new power. Let me rephrase that. These men are going to be energized by a divine person. And they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And brethren and sisters, let us never forget, this is the characteristic of the age in which we live, that every believer here in the hall tonight, in your body, in your physical body, there is resident a person of the Godhead. You think of that. The Holy Spirit himself is dwelling in you. And so the Bible says, we go into New Testament truth, and we're led by the Spirit, and we're filled with the Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit, and we're sealed by the Spirit. and all the ministries of the Holy Spirit towards us and through us. And if we've any gift at all, it's a gift of the Spirit. And so everything that we do in this present age, brothers and sisters, is in the conscious knowledge that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's a big subject. We're not going to go into it in great detail tonight. There are things I can do that will restrict that power. There are things that I can do that will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. There are things that I can do, I believe, that will release that power. There are things that I can do that will yield myself in a very deliberate way that the Holy Spirit of God can use me and empower me for service. That's what this is all about. These men are being commissioned, but they won't do it in their own strength. They'll do it in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't pray to the Holy Spirit of God. There's no scripture for praying to the Holy Spirit of God, but nevertheless, we must be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God and His power in our lives. We must be conscious that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And scripture commands us, be filled with the Spirit. And filling with the Spirit is not what our charismatic friends think of. Filling with the Spirit is allowing the Holy Spirit access and control and domination in every area of our lives. How do we do that? By submission to the Word of God. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, can never be divided. And so as I submit to the teaching of Scripture, as I bow to the authority of the Word of God, I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to move in my life and to fill me and to use me. And so the Lord Jesus says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Well, if that was a difficult verse, the next verse is fairly easy, I think. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, I think, brothers and sisters, that this is the outcome of the commission. The Lord Jesus was not giving to these disciples the power to forgive men's sins. You read through the Acts of the Apostles, you never find once that any of the apostles pronounced a man's sins forgiven. But what they're doing is this. In their mission into the world, they are bearing a message, the result of which will be this, that sins will either be remitted or they will be retained. And so as they go about preaching in Acts, you remember Acts chapter 13, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down, Peter stands up, here he is, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be clear about this. It's not that we have the power or anyone on earth has the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But the wonderful thing is this. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he could say, thy sins be forgiven thee. He's not here now, but he sent us out with a message that has the same result. That has the same result. I hope we're all interested in the work of the gospel. I hope we're all keen to see the gospel spread. I hope we realise that although I might not be an evangelist, I might have to do the work of an evangelist. I hope we realise that the gospel work is not something for the preacher on the platform, it's something for every one of us. And so they're sent out with a message that will result. This is the outcome of their service. It will result in sins either being remitted, forgiven, or retained. But then Thomas, we heard this afternoon about people who are missing. Well, here's a missing man. Thomas wasn't there. Now, before we rush to condemn him, we don't know why he wasn't there. We always assume that, well, he should have been there. Well, we don't know where he was, and we don't know why he wasn't there, but we do know that he missed something. And whereas we might be able to excuse his absence, we cannot excuse his unbelief. And so Thomas wasn't there. Can I just make the practical point? It's nice to see a good company here today. It's not always like this. And certainly in our part of the country, attendance at meetings can be dwindling. Let us ensure, brothers and sisters, if at all possible, that we're at the assembly gatherings. Thomas wasn't there, just a very practical point, and he missed seeing the Lord. He missed something of the power of the Holy Spirit. He missed something of the dignity of the commission that they got. And of course they say to him, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas says, I refuse to believe. That's the idea. I will in no wise believe. He wasn't saying, well, I doubt it. He's not doubting Thomas. He's unbelieving Thomas. He says, I refuse to believe. And so in grace, the Lord Jesus appears. We heard earlier on today about eighth day. The eighth day is a new beginning. Brothers and sisters, here is a new principle that will govern this present age. On the eighth day, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus and he says, "Peace be unto you." And he says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Can you imagine how Thomas must have felt? And the wonderful thing is, brethren and sisters, these are lovely verses, aren't they? There's no record of Thomas ever doing this, of course. He simply bows and he says, "My Lord and my God." What a wonderful revelation and grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a dispensational picture here. There are three different groups. There are those who saw the Lord and believed. Well, that's true. You remember, those that were chosen, they had to be witnesses of his resurrection. And so the early gospel preachers, they could say, "We saw him." That's what Peter says, that's what John says. They actually saw the Lord Jesus. Paul says them above 500 brethren at once. He lists them all. They were the people who saw and they believed. But then there's another group here. And they say, "I will never believe." And Thomas, brethren and sisters, stands for the nation of Israel at the present time. They refuse the testimony of those who saw the Lord. That's what the apostles were doing. They were really saying to the nation of Israel, "We've seen the Lord." And the nation of Israel said, "We will in no wise believe." And in his grace, the Lord appeared to Thomas a second time. And brethren and sisters, the future for Israel is not all bleak. Because in his grace, he will appear to them again. And the nation of Israel will see him, and they will say like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." They will look upon him whom they pierced. A nation will be born in a day. They will be converted. They will understand that the one who they crucified and nailed to the cross is the Lord of glory, is their Messiah. And they will look upon him, they will see him, and they'll believe, just like Thomas did. That's why, you remember, in Paul's conversion, Paul says, "I was like one born out of due time." Paul didn't get saved in one sense in the way that you got saved. I don't think you saw the Lord in glory, did you? But Paul did. But Paul is saying this: I am an example of what happened to me individually is going to happen nationally to the nation of Israel. They are going to see the Lord in glory. They're going to be smitten with the same astonishment and awe. They're going to mourn, they're going to repent, and they're going to be gloriously saved. That's going to happen in the future. But there's another group, you see. In between these times, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. That's the present age. You see, we walk by faith, not by sight. And you remember Peter, in his epistle, he speaks about being an eyewitness. He speaks about, he says that we beheld his glory. We beheld his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But then, that's in the second epistle. In the first epistle, he writes to them and he says, "Whom having not seen ye love? And whom, though now ye see him not, yet ye rejoice with joy." You believe, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Brothers and sisters, John writes about this, doesn't he, himself, later on in his epistles. He says, "That which we have seen with our eyes and we've handled of the word of God, we're declaring that to you." But brothers and sisters, we haven't seen him. Our faith is based upon the record of the apostles. It is based upon the word of God. It has a firm foundation in the written scriptures of truth. Brothers and sisters, attack this book and our faith is destroyed. We are not believing on the basis of visions and dreams. We are believing on the basis of the inspired word of God. We have not seen, and yet we have believed. I used to wonder, as a child, hearing people talk about the eye of faith. I wonder really what it was and what it looked like. The eye of faith, brothers and sisters, as we understand, is simply the perception by the Holy Spirit of God, based upon the Word of God. Don't be distracted by mysticism, by visions, by dreams. We do not expect to receive a vision of the Lord. We do not expect in this present age to see the Lord. I would never say that that could never happen, but we do not expect it to happen. The normal for this present age is simply this: blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. But we're going to see. We're going to see. And John, after describing in his epistle, the same writer, after saying in chapter 1 that we saw him and we handled him and we contemplated him, he says later on in his epistle, he said that when we see him, we're going to be like him. For we shall see him not as he was. John says, I saw him as he was. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to see him as he is. Brothers and sisters, can I just draw this session of the conference to a close on this wonderful note? That one day soon, the one that we love and we've never seen, the one that we believe in and we've never seen, and that is the characteristic of the age. The age, this dispensation, will close with a view of Christ, with a vision of Christ. When our eyes at last gaze upon him and we see the King in his beauty. What a lovely hymn that is, without a cloud between. To see him face to face, not struck with dire amazement dumb, but triumphing in grace. Without a cloud between, my longing spirit waits for that blessed hour for which my soul its highest glory dates. I don't know if you use your imagination, I suppose we all do. I like to imagine what it's going to be like. I like to imagine what it's going to be like. You know, we're going to see him. Job says, we're going to see God with these eyes. And possibly we will never see God. We will see Christ as the eternal outshining of the glory of God. But we're going to see him. One day, brothers and sisters, we are going to see him with these eyes. But in the present time, we walk by faith and not by sight. Our Lord is hidden from view. Our faith is based entirely upon the Word of God. A new relationship. A relationship to be enjoyed. Are you enjoying that? A new power, the indwelling Spirit of God. A power to be experienced. Are you experiencing that? A new principle. Faith apart from sight. A principle to be exercised in our daily living. Paul says, we walk by faith. We were saved by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight, looking with that eye of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith.